The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2011 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2011. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
In 1768, a 45-year-old Scottish preacher took charge of a tiny, poor, rural school for teenage boys. He found the boys to be altogether unprepared and unruly, and the conditions of the school's only building to be deplorable. Because there were so few students, the preacher had to do all of the teaching himself until he could persuade a few of his fellow Presbyterian preachers in the region to take a few tutorial classes to help him along the way. Yet, in faithfully mentoring his few charges in the poor school in an out-of-the-way community, this preacher started down a path that changed the world. He stayed for 26 years. And the end result of his 26 years of labor is absolutely astonishing. John Witherspoon trained 114 ministers, 49 members of the United States House of Representatives, 28 United States senators, 26 federal judges, 17 members of the state constitutional conventions, 14 delegates to the state conventions that ratified the Constitution, 12 members of the Continental Congress, 8 district court judges, 5 delegates to the Constitutional Convention, 3 U.S. Supreme Court justices, 3 attorney generals, 2 foreign ministers, 1 vice president, 1 president, and 1 secretary of state. During his 26 years, he actually only was able to teach 450 students total. The average graduating class between 1768 and 1794 was 17 students. The years surrounding the American War for Independence produced for the college as few as 5 graduates a year. Nevertheless, Witherspoon said, "Though the task before me seems a possitous one, I believe that God has set my hand to the task, and I shall not despise the day of small beginnings." The story of Witherspoon is a remarkable one, but it shouldn't catch us by surprise. After all, the work of the kingdom always looks like that, doesn't it? And we'll recall all of the greatest stories of kingdom prowess, and they all rather resemble the story of Witherspoon. We read in the scriptures of the unexpected kingdom, the working of God's great redemption in the midst of his covenant people, in the midst of the world. And it's always the story of this rather unexpected sort of kingdom that that doesn't look like it can accomplish what it is supposed to accomplish. It's always just Abram and his 318 men against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian horde. It's always somehow God putting his anointing on prophets and fig pickers to stand before kings and princes. It's always Daniel against the lions, David against Goliath. It's always that way. And we always chafe against the yoke. We always wonder when the day is going to change and when the majority will finally come to their senses. Historian Christopher Dawson has always reminded us of the peculiarity of the kingdom by repeatedly saying Christians never win with majorities, they always win with martyrs. Now, right now, I know that you probably feel a bit like a martyr, and you don't want to be one. You'd much rather be a majority, but the story of the kingdom is always the story of peculiar people and odd lots. In perhaps his most triumphant declaration of the working of the kingdom, we see David singing of the mercies of the Lord, his steadfast love. In the great psalm, the Maskil of Ethan the Elbethite, he declares that the mercies are unexpected and they come and rescue him at the most peculiar times. Altogether unpredictable by the standards of the world. In fact, read the Psalms that surround Psalm 89 and you'll see the same picture again and again. The Psalms of the sons of Korah declare that there is a kingdom that is made up of all of the wrong people, Psalm 87. It's a kingdom where God declares this one and that one are born here, but even though we know that they cannot have been born here. We make mention of Rahab and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush. These are the enemies of God. And somehow God enfolds them into his kingdom work? That's astonishing. That's as astonishing as God using publicans instead of Philistines. That's as astonishing as realizing that God takes the wise of this world and the powerful, and he sets them aside for the poor and the despised and the rejected and the unloved and the unlovely. Again and again and again, the picture of the working of the kingdom is that God works through the least and the last. The fact is that we don't like that very much when we're in the middle of the story. We want stronger school boards and an easier budget. We want pastors in our community to come alongside and say, classical Christian education is the greatest thing since sliced bread. It's better than bubble gum, which is what we give our youth groups normally. We want the day to change, and we want it to suddenly be filled with the applause of all of those who have snickered in the past, and we want this to happen, and maybe this year will be the year. We'll have the breakthrough. We've got the new PR program and the great new brochure, and we've got somebody on board who's finally going to champion us, and that big donor may just come through yet and write that humongoid check. And more often than not, it's just like the long slog of Witherspoon across 26 years. But along the way, we see this bit of insight here and this flicker of recognition there that this is the way God works. It's the story of our story. If you know anything about church history, you know that it is a story of constant surprises. For every Basil and Gregory Nazianzus in the patristic age, you've got 20 Jeromes and Cyrils and Chrysostoms and Eusebiuses. These are the ones who are not talented enough, not wise enough, not prominent enough, not well-placed enough to make a difference, but they change history anyway. Walking in God's favor and blessing and anointing, they simply work with what they've got. There were thousands who had more opportunities, more resources to make a difference, but didn't during those days. In the medieval age, for every Bonaventure, which might be expected, brilliant, articulate, well-placed, academic, making a difference, for every one Bonaventure, we have 1,000 Aquinas's and Francis's and Bernards. Where did these men come from? How did they make a difference? Francis even threw off the last remnants of his father's cloth business and walked off into the night naked. How can a man make a difference like that? Throughout all of the great renewals and reforms, we might have expected a Wycliffe or an Erasmus, but how do you predict a Huss or a Grote? In the magisterial reformation, we might expect that a Melanchthon would emerge or a Zwingli, but Luther? An Augustinian friar with a obvious guilt complex with an disproportionate love of beer? This man is going to change the world? And Calvin, sickly, weak, frail, scared of girls, on the run, doesn't even want to go to Geneva? Would we pick this man to be the leader? To be the engine of productivity, the intellectual inspiration, the spiritual drive that would change the world? Would we expect that a man like that, who really didn't like people very much, would much prefer to stay in his dark little room and read and write? Would we expect that the world's architecture and music and art, that its commerce and economic policies would be changed by a man like that? And that's to say nothing of Beza and Bucer and Cranmer. Where do these men come from? Do not despise the day of small beginnings. As we look at the ebbing and flowing of faithfulness through the centuries, since the Reformation, we see the emergence and the influence of men like Comenius and Bunyan, who write the soundtrack of our souls across the centuries. Men like Spurgeon and Ryle and Chalmers and Kuyper. These are not the expected heroes. None of them had the kind of worldly success that we would expect for a pioneering leader. They were afflicted with sadness and persecution and isolation and schism. They were undermined. They faced gossip and backbiting. Even when they had great success, Spurgeon, at the height of his oratorical powers, he was despised and undermined by his own denominational association, was driven out as was Chalmers, as was Kuyper, as were many of you. The fact is that we often forget that all of those battles that seem to have been fought and won so long ago, all of those arguments that had been sealed with certainty from the past, they still have legs. They still have currency in our day. And in our darker moments, as we're sitting alone after a long, difficult board meeting in our living room, thinking to ourselves, do I really want to do this anymore? And we wonder why it is that victories just don't stay won. Didn't we deal with this 3 years ago and settle it? We didn't put it in a constitution and bylaws. We made big speeches about it. We've written curriculum for it. We've had parent-teacher meetings about it. And we're still fighting about it? Why can't these lessons stay learned? A lot of times when I talk to people who are in those heady days when they're launching out on a new school enterprise. But one of the questions that they ask is, you know, we've got such harmony. All of the founders are just really together. We've got a great vision. We see so clearly what we need to do. How do we make sure that we keep this? They say, how do we make certain that we don't go the way of Harvard or Princeton? How do we establish foundations that will never be shaken? We want to start a school that will always be faithful, all the way up to the time of the coming of Christ. Yeah, well, never has been such a thing. As soon as you see Elvis, go to that Beatles reunion and shake hands with the little green men who ask you to take you to your leader. And you think to yourself, no, really, do I have to take them to D.C.? That's when you can start predicting that the lessons will stay learned and the victories will stay won. You know what our job is? Our job is just the next right thing. That's all. We do the next right thing. We leave the results to God. You know what Witherspoon had? It was astonishing. He wasn't thinking 26 years down the road. He was thinking multi-generationally. But at the moment, he just had a handful of boys. And he loved those boys. He did the next right thing. And then after that, he did the next right thing. And then after that, he just did the next right thing. Now, oftentimes, I'm sure that like the rest of us, he thought 5, 6, 10, 23 steps down the road. But if you start trying to hypothesize what you will do at step 23 when you still haven't taken step 2, you've gotten way ahead of yourself. How do we establish enduring schools, enduring institutions? How do we inculcate favor in our communities, win over the pastors, gain a good reputation? Well, we do the next right thing over and over and over again for a long, long period of time. It is the story of the long obedience in the same direction, to use Eugene Peterson's famous phrase. The fact is that we live in a world that is self-referential, among people that are self-referential. We view everything from the perspective of our own little world and our own little orbit, and we see everything through our own little perspective. This is the essence of the definition of humanism. Now, those of us who are confessional believers would recoil at the notion that at heart we really are humanists. But the fact is that when we fret and when we worry and when we despise these days of small beginnings, we've become consummate humanists. It's hard for us to take the long view of the Lord God Almighty. After all, His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we cannot see what He can see, but what we can do is the next right thing and leave the results to Him. I love Greg Wilbur as a composer, as a musician, as a thinker and writer. But the favorite thing that I think for me that he has ever said is that we are a stupid and forgetful people. I need to remind myself of that all the time. Especially when people come up to me and call me something ridiculous like Dr. Grant. That's the sort of thing that makes one prone to think, I'm not the stupid and forgetful sinner that my wife and children know me to be. But we have a congenital stupidity. We are bound by chronic forgetfulness, especially when we're in the thick of it. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Remember the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer from 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. These are dark days for Israel. They're under the dominion of the Philistines, who were Philistines when it came to culture. They had stripped the people of Israel of all of their rights and all of their privileges. Chapter 13 describes the noxious task of every farmer in Israel actually having to take their plows in to be sharpened because there was no sword, there was no spear, and there were no blacksmiths in all of Israel. And though Saul had an army, they were hidden in what the Philistines called their little holes. And they went forth with little more than clubs and plucks. Jonathan, the son of the king, stakes out the Philistine garrison. And he's bolstered by this notion that there is a God, that this God is sovereign, that this unjust situation requires immediate and proportional action. But what proportional action is there when no one in all of Israel has a spear or a sword save Saul and Jonathan themselves? And the Philistine garrison is well armed. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, which in and of itself is ironic in the story, for he has no armor, let us go up against the Philistines, for surely the Lord our God is with us, and he will deliver them into our hands. The armor bearer's got to be thinking to himself, uh-huh. But instead, he does the next right thing. He says, my heart and my soul are with you. Jonathan's strategy is a pretty straightforward one. He says, we will creep up to the garrison, and if the Philistines say, aha, show yourselves and come here, we will show ourselves and go there. And if they say, aha, stop where you stand and we will come to you, then we will stop where we are and we will let them come to us. This is a brilliant strategy. So Jonathan and his armor bearer come up to the garrison. They're outnumbered 10-1. Except that at the garrison, they actually have weapons. And we're not told exactly what happened on that day. But we are told the ultimate effect. The courage of Jonathan and his armor bearer, who walked by faith and not by sight, put terror into the Philistines, and they ran in disarray, leaving behind 20 dead. The story is told in the Old Testament to remind us that ultimately the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. That the odds don't actually matter. That in fact, the worse the odds, the greater the faith. Jonathan and his armor bearer did not despise the day of small beginnings. They stood on faith against all odds. One of my heroes from church history is a Scottish reformer. Came along in the days of great disruption. During the halcyon days of the Industrial Revolution, when many capitalists only saw the opportunity to make large boatloads of money, Chalmers saw the dispossessed, the disenfranchised, the poor, the brokenhearted, and he said, surely we can do better than this. He worked hard to work out economic systems and programs to care for the poor. But he was in the throes of deep discouragement when his ideas were not taken very seriously by the powerful and by the elite captains of industry. Chalmers had been a mathematician at the university. His great dream was to become a full professor of mathematics at either the University of Edinburgh or his alma mater, University of St. Andrews. But in the crisis of his faith, he came to realize that he had missed the chief lesson of mathematics. Mathematics is all about magnitude. And he was weighing the magnitudes of dollars and people and natural resources to be marshaled in the battle against privation. He thought in terms of magnitudes when he thought about the reformation of the church, but he had failed to measure the magnitudes of these temporal things against the magnitudes of eternity and the glory and majesty of God. He had failed the most basic math lesson of all. He had despised the day of small beginnings. And as a result, he was brought to the place where he had to repent. And in his repentance, he began to devise a new scheme. I call it the thousand mosquitoes solution. Doesn't sound like a very great strategy, but you know, the howitzers of the Babylonians and the Babylonian-like totalitarians of our day are helpless against a swarm of mosquitoes. All of the elites and all of the fine preparation of the British, they were helpless against Witherspoon's willingness to devote himself to the next right thing, to love his boys, to care for them, to pour into their lives, to change their minds and their worldviews, to fill them with hope, to set their vision on a higher plane, and to send them forth equipped and ready. The fact is that there is absolutely nothing that can be marshaled against us when we stir ourselves with the things that matter most, for the things that matter most. Even though our resources are few and our opportunities are limited. Psalm 87 is a remarkable picture of the kingdom. On the holy mountain stands the city that the Lord has founded. For the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. That in and of itself is a remarkable saying. God loves his city, his kingdom, that which he has established. He loves that even more than all the households of Jacob. God's focus is not just on the family. The psalmist goes on and says, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And then comes the kicker. Among those who know me, mention Rahab. It's a Hebrew word that literally means the crocodile of the Nile. He says that when I think about my kingdom, I'm not just thinking about the households of Jacob. I'm not just focusing on those families. I'm thinking of this grander vision. Bring on the crocodiles of the Nile. In other words, he's saying, I love Egypt. And Babylon, and Philistia, and Tyre, with Cush. He's saying, I will embrace and bring in my enemies. I will win them. And that will be the city of God. And he says, this one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. And the singers and the dancers alike will say, all my springs are in you. Don't you imagine that that would just stick in the craw of a Philistine? But it would stick in the craw of a Pharisee even more. Because God is saying, I will use the most unlikely people in the most unlikely kingdom in the most unlikely ways to bring about the most unlikely result, the glorious city of the living God. So do not despise this day of small beginnings, however difficult this day may seem to you, however isolated and alone you may feel, However awful your facilities may be, it's likely that they're not as awful as Witherspoon's in 1768. And the impact that you can make by simply doing the next right thing is the kind of kingdom impact we have seen over and over and over and over again throughout all of history. This is our story. Let's run to it, embrace it, and maybe even enjoy the ride. For there is, as Mike Card loves to sing, joy in the journey. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. My brothers and sisters, labor long, labor hard, and know that the smile of God is on just this. Go on. Go do the next right thing. God bless you.